It's a great song. Sermon right there in that music. And I appreciate Jeff singing that. And you know, that ought to be the testimony of each of our hearts, that he came for me. Because he did. He came to save the souls of all who would come to him. And any who come to him, Scripture says he will in no wise cast out. So it's a blessed truth to know that Jesus came, born in that manger, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, was buried in the tomb, rose the third day, all of that for you and for me. Let me go ahead and dismiss our junior church at this time. So young people up through grade 4 can be dismissed over to my left with Mr. Heisinger. And for the rest of us, let me have you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bibles again, if you would. Again, that's page 1621 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. As I was walking over here to church this morning, you know, there's something about Easter morning just ought to be a sunny morning. And as I was walking over here, it was kind of overcast. And over on the kind of the eastern horizon there was a little glimmer of sunlight, you know, under the heavier clouds. And I was thinking, boy, Lord, it'd sure be nice if the sun would just come bursting through. I was kind of hoping like right then, you know, as I was standing there, it would just, you know, explode into a sunburst. But it didn't, but it looks like it's done it since. And, you know, there's just something exciting about that. I suppose I can't prove this scripturally, but I kind of think the sun was shining on that first Easter morning. You know, and bursting through those rays, probably shining right on the door of that tomb as it was opened, and Jesus wasn't there. And you know, this day we gather together and we just need to talk about the resurrection. And so that's what we're going to do. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about. It's all about the resurrection. Now before we begin, let me tell you a little story I was reading about. Back in 2002, there was a psychologist named Richard Wiseman. And he was a psychologist at the University of Hertfordshire, which is just a little bit north of London. And he conducted a study to identify the world's funniest joke. And so he set up a website that he called the Laugh Lab. And over the course of a year, more than 100,000 people from 70 different countries visited the Laugh Lab website. And more than 10,000 jokes were submitted and they were screened and they were voted on by the participants using a rating system on the site that was called the Laughometer, okay? Now, after a process of winnowing the possibilities and, you know, a series of ongoing Laughometer evaluations, the joke found to be the funniest by more than 47,000 participants was this one. And I suspect you've heard it, but I think you'll enjoy it. I think it's worth repeating and I have a reason for sharing this with you, okay? Story is about Sherlock Holmes and Watson. And Holmes and Watson decided to go camping. And so they pitched their tent and they set up their camp and they got settled in and they went to bed. Well, Holmes woke up abruptly in the middle of the night. And he wakes Watson up. And he says, "Watson, as you look up at the stars, what do you see?" Well, Watson, of course, wants to impress the great Holmes. So he says, "Well, astronomically, I can see that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets." And he says, "Chronologically, I can tell that it's about 3:15 in the morning." He says, "Theologically, it's evident to me that God is all-powerful and we're but small and insignificant." And he says, "Meteorologically, I can deduce that we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow." And having answered that way, Watson rolls over and looks at Holmes and says, "What do you see, Holmes?" Holmes says, "I can see that somebody stole our tent." Now, you say, "Pastor, what's your point?" Okay, my point is this. It's not unusual for people to do just what Watson did. Look at something and miss what's really important, what's really relevant. It's easy to get distracted and off track on a bunch of different things while missing that which is the most important. Today is a day where that happens for a lot of people here in America. You know, you ask them about their plans for Easter, and everybody knows what Easter is. Okay, they understand what we're talking about. And they'll talk about, well, family gatherings and dying eggs and Easter bunnies and new dresses and a ham dinner and going to church and relaxing and enjoying the beautiful spring weather. And you know what? All those things are great and good things. You know, and all those things are part of Easter, probably for many of us. But you know what? People just miss the real significance of it. I mean, when you ask them about it, you ask them directly, and people will correctly identify, even people who don't believe in it, they will identify that Easter is primarily about the resurrection of Jesus. Whether they believe it or not, they understand that is what is associated with this day. And yet, for many of them, they don't allow it to grip their hearts and change their lives as it ought. Even those who believe that it's true, so many don't allow it to grip their hearts and change their lives. Now, I'm glad that we live in a nation that, for the most part, at least recognizes what Easter is supposed to be about, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But I'm sad that amazing event doesn't have the effect on us that it should. You know, today most people won't give much thought to the resurrection of Jesus. Even though I can't remember if it was Jeff or Micah, but one of them said it's the most significant event in the history of the world, and I agree with that. And yet they shrug it off as inconsequential or incidental and go on about life, focusing instead on the activities that our culture associates with Easter, rather than focusing on the world-changing, life-altering event that's behind it all. Now, you're all sitting in church on an Easter morning. So I hope that means that you'd agree that the resurrection of Jesus is more significant than Easter bonnets and Easter bunnies and Easter baskets. And yet, those insignificant things will be the focus of many people today. And even we who call ourselves Christians, even we who know the significance of the day, even some of us struggle with getting distracted and off track. And so what I want to do this morning is what, you know, I'm burdened to do every Easter Sunday morning, as long as the Lord gives me breath and the privilege of standing in this pulpit. I want to talk about the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Okay? Now, there really are two foundational questions that arise when it comes to the resurrection. The first one is it true? Right? Can I believe it? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? That's the question of the reality of the resurrection. And then there's a second question. If it's true, what does that mean for me here and now? That's the relevance question. Now, we may have some folks here who doubt the reality of the resurrection. I don't know if that's the case or not, but we might. And if you're here and that's you, I hope I can share some things from God's Word to convince you that it's true. And there may be others here who have accepted the reality that Jesus rose from the tomb and yet have never fully appreciated the significance, the relevance of it. And my prayer for you is that God would use our time together this morning to make the meaning real and personal and life-changing for you. And then there are those who've already embraced both the reality and the personal relevance of the resurrection. And I hope that God will stir your heart to do as Hannah played about, shout glory, glory, glory when we think that He rose up from the grave. You know, we ought to go from here with our souls stirred and with joy in our hearts as we consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The title of the message this morning is The Reality and Relevance of the Resurrection. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, I am just so grateful for the truth of the gospel, how that Jesus died according to Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I'm thankful, Father, for Your love for me, for each of these folks here. I'm thankful that when Jesus went to that cross, He went to die and pay the penalty for our sins. I'm thankful that when He rose, that was to demonstrate that we too can rise if we've trusted in Him. And Father, I pray that You just guide my thoughts and words this morning as we consider what Your Word teaches us about the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15. Lord, there's so much I'd like to say. Pray that You'd help me to say exactly what You'd have me to say. Pray that You, by Your Spirit, would empower Your Word. I pray that Your Spirit would convict and convince any who might be doubting about the reality of the resurrection. I pray that You would convince each of us of the eternal relevance of the resurrection. Father, might those truths just sing in our souls. Might we be lifted by it. Might we be encouraged. Father, I trust that You will be honored during our time together this morning. And that You will work mightily in our midst. And if there would be one or two or several who are here today never having trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that even this morning they would turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. So we just commit this time to You, Father, ask that You would guide, that You would direct, that You would honor Yourself through the preaching of the gospel and the truth of the resurrection. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just kind of as background, if you think about what is the whole point of this chapter, we have a whole chapter of 58 verses, and it talks about the reality of resurrection. And the situation that was going on was this. There were some people among this group of professed believers that Paul was writing to, and some of them were doubting the reality of resurrection at all. You know, that was kind of like the teaching of the old Jewish Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. They denied the supernatural. Well, apparently, here were some professing believers that in some regard, maybe it was just they denied the bodily resurrection. I am not sure, but Paul is going to take it on. He wants to be crystal clear that there is a bodily resurrection for every person. And that it began with the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so that is what he is teaching them about. That's what he's going to confront them with in these 58 verses of this chapter. And we won't have time to go through all of these verses and to be exhaustive about it, but I want to just take away some key ideas. Okay, so let me start reading verses 1 through 4 again. Here's how Paul begins this chapter. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," that means the good news, "which I preached unto you, which you also ye have received." You believed it. You believed the gospel when I was with you and preached it to you. "And wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." By which also you have eternal life because you have believed the good news of the gospel. "By which also ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Unless it was just an empty belief, not a true belief. Then in verses 3 and 4, he summarizes the essence of the gospel. Here's the basic truths of the gospel. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. How that, first of all, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Secondly, and that He was buried. And thirdly, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Folks, you ever want to have a plan for sharing the gospel with somebody? There it is. Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He rose again the third day, according to your Scriptures. There is, in a nutshell, the gospel truth of how someone can come to know the Lord about what Christ has done for each person. And I want to begin by sharing with you briefly some of the reasons, some of the evidences why I believe that the resurrection of Jesus really happened. Okay, remember I said we're going to talk about the reality question and the relevancy question. So let's talk first about the question of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm going to give you seven things here, kind of briefly. If you like taking notes, jot these down. There won't be anything profound that you probably haven't thought about before. But let's just kind of systematically talk about some reasons why we ought to believe that the resurrection is just as the Bible says. First is the evidence of the prophetic Scripture. And you know, Paul says here, according to the Scriptures, right? He says that at the end of verse 3. He says it at the end of verse 4. Christ died according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He's referring back to the Old Testament Scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies that said the Messiah would die and that said that the Messiah would rise again. What Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, he was quoting from Psalm 16. And he explained how David was referring to Jesus, to the Messiah, to Christ this way. He says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul," that is Jesus' soul, "in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." His grave wouldn't just stay in the tomb. He wouldn't stay dead. His body wouldn't be corrupted because it was going to rise again. In our text, Paul refers to Christ's first fruits. If you skip ahead a little bit, verse 20. He talks about, "Now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept." Verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits." You know, that idea of first fruits has some particular significance in the Jewish mind, as they would think. Okay, the first fruits offering, according to Leviticus 23, was always presented to God on the day following the Sabbath after the Passover. Okay, there's a little sequence of things, right? So you have the Passover. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. And then the Saturday of that week was the Sabbath. And the first fruits offering would come the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. That was the Sunday that Jesus arose. And so Jesus' resurrection was satisfying that idea of the first fruits, God receiving and honoring that first fruits offering of the Lord Jesus. And so that really is a reference even in that Old Testament imagery of His resurrection. And there are all kinds of other Old Testament passages. There's familiar ones like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that talk about the death of Christ and His resurrection. There's Job when he says, you know, I know that my Redeemer liveth and He will stand one day. You know, there are many truths in the Old Testament that people sometimes say aren't there that talk about the coming resurrection. So one of the evidences of the reality of the resurrection is the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled when Christ rose from the dead. Second, the evidence of Jesus' own claims that He would rise from the dead. Brother Ray mentioned a couple of these this morning. For example, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus is recorded as saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Matthew and Mark refer to that as well. Elsewhere he talks about the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be dead, basically, 3 days and three nights. And so there are just many, many statements that Jesus made predicting His death and resurrection. Now, I suppose someone could say that the fact that Jesus predicted His own resurrection doesn't prove that it happened. But it certainly points in that direction. Because, you know, I've been reading, you know, a lot of the commentary about the things going on in Indiana and in Arkansas. And, you know, if you read, like I get a news feed from the New York Times, and the people that comment on the New York Times tend to be of a particular flavor about things. But, you know, many of them want to quote Jesus, you know, and they want to use that in attacking believers, you know, people who are advocating for religious freedom. They want to quote Jesus because, frankly, everybody, even people who don't believe that He's the Son of God, even people who don't believe that He rose from the dead, everybody wants to say He's an honorable man, He's a good man, He's a noble man, He's a man of integrity, He's a man who spoke the truth. Folks, if He spoke the truth, then He rose from the dead. Because He said He was going to die, and He said He was going to rise again. So if we acknowledge Jesus as an honorable man, you know what? We also acknowledge Him as the Son of God, because He said He was that too. He said He was the promised Messiah. He said that He came to die for the sins of His people, and that He would rise again, and that He would return. And people who are honorable and people of integrity, they speak the truth. And Jesus surely is that. Thirdly, there's the evidence of an empty tomb and the inability to produce a body. Verse 4 of our text says that He was buried, which, by the way, is also in fulfillment of the prophecy. The Old Testament predicted that He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, there was a picture during the offertory of the tomb all of you were probably looking at, right? And you saw that huge stone. I mean, there's a doorway there that you can walk through, and there's a stone about this thick, and if you were to go to the Garden Tomb in just outside of Jerusalem there, you would see, not the stone, but you'd see what is very, very possibly, in my opinion, is the tomb from which Jesus arose. And that doorway is big enough to walk through. And that stone would be about this wide. And it would be probably about 8 feet in diameter. And it would be cut. And there's kind of a little channel that goes downhill. So when the stone rolls in front of the door, you know, gravity keeps it there. And you'd have to push it back up. And there are people that say, well, you know, maybe Jesus kind of escaped and pushed the stone away from the door Himself. Well, He is the Son of God, and I don't question His strength, but, you know, in His humanity, you can't do that from the inside. You know, it doesn't work that way. And yet, on Easter morning, that tomb was empty. And the enemies of Jesus never could produce the body, even though if they had been able to do that, that would have ended the new movement of Christianity right then and there. You know, those who say that Jesus never died, they say that, well, maybe He just passed out and He then revived in the cool of the tomb and, as I said, moved the stone on His own. You know, if you have any understanding, and I don't think any of us fully appreciate crucifixion having never actually seen it. You know, even the theatrical attempts at it, I don't think can convey the real horrificness of it. You know, you think about our Lord Jesus. I mean, he's accused by the Jews. He was beaten by the Jews. He was brought before Pilate. He was whipped by Pilate. He was placed on a tree, nailed to the cross, put up on that cross in the heat of the day, in the sight of everyone. I mean, his public execution validates that he died. There were those there who loved him, and there were those there who hated him, and they watched as he died. They watched as he forgave his executioners from the cross, and they were there as he dismissed his spirit and said, "Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and gave up the ghost and hung his head and died. They watched that. And you know, because it was the day before the Passover, the Bible refers to it as the day of preparation, the Jews, according to Jewish law, you wouldn't want to have somebody still dying there on the cross on the Passover. So the Jews appealed to the Romans and said, "We need to hasten their death so that they won't still be being crucified. They won't still be alive dying there on the cross on the Passover." And the Romans accommodated them. And so the Scripture tells us that the Roman executioners, those soldiers, went and they broke the legs of the two thieves. Jesus was crucified there between two thieves. Jesus, who had done no sin, died there among sinners. And they broke the legs of those two thieves so that they would suffocate more quickly and die more quickly. But when they came to do that to Jesus, they observed that he was already dead. Now, bear in mind, these are people who were experts in the art of execution. They had done this many, many times. There were entire roadways that would be lined with crucified people. These men knew when somebody was dead and when they were not. But just to be sure, they took a spear and plunged it into his side, into his chest, rupturing his heart, as it were. There is no doubt that Jesus was dead. And he was placed in that tomb. And yet, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Now, the Lamb who took away the sin of the world, he rose the third day. You know, folks, if Jesus' body had still been in that tomb, as soon as the apostles began preaching the resurrection, the Jewish leaders would have produced the body and ended what they claimed was a foolish myth right then and there. But clearly there was no body to be found. The tomb was empty and they couldn't produce the body. If Jesus' enemies had stolen the body, obviously they would have produced it immediately as soon as there were claims of a resurrection. But they didn't, because they couldn't, because they didn't have it. If the Roman guards had been bribed to hide the body elsewhere, it would have meant their lives when the Jewish leaders protested to their commander. But the Jewish leaders never even accused the Roman soldiers of stealing the body or of allowing it to be taken by the disciples. Rather, they accepted the guards' testimony concerning the resurrection as true, and then they bribed those guards to keep them quiet. And you can read about that in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. If the disciples had somehow managed to steal the body, and they were not in any frame of mind to be able to do that at that point in time, but if they had, and if they had been able to overcome the Roman guards and move the stone away and steal the body, then why, as they came under persecution, why would people die for a hoax? You know, why would they steal the body so it would appear that there was a resurrection and proclaim it to be a resurrection and then go to their very deaths? You know, all but one, as best we can tell, according to church history, of those original apostles died by execution, died a martyr's death. And John, who lived a long time, but he was exiled for his faith. Why would they have done that for a hoax? Folks, the resurrection is true because of the evidence of the prophetic scripture. It's true because of Jesus' own claims that he would rise from the dead. It's true because of the evidence of an empty tomb and the inability to produce a body. Fourth, resurrection is true because of the evidence of the dramatic change in the disciples. You know, we've got to somehow account for how those disciples' lives changed after the crucifixion. The fact is, immediately after the crucifixion, they were dejected, they were discouraged, they were giving up hope. The two on the road to Emmaus, whether those were two of the original apostles or others, one of them was Cleopas, we don't know the name of the other, but those two followers of Jesus said, you know, we thought that Jesus had been the one, but they had concluded that clearly he was not. And Peter and those who were fishermen were ready to go back to fishing, and these men were just discouraged. And even though Jesus had told them, and even though they loved Jesus and wanted with all their hearts to believe everything, you know, the reality of His death had just so gripped them with insecurity and uncertainty and doubt that they didn't believe. And even when the women went to the tomb and they found Jesus not there, and Mary saw Jesus, and they go back and they tell the disciples, and the disciples don't believe it. And when Jesus appears to the disciples, Thomas isn't there. And the other disciples tell Thomas, and he doesn't believe it, folks. These guys were struggling. They didn't steal the body. They had all kinds of doubts. And yet it will just be a matter of weeks later. And these will be men who will be standing up in the face of almost certain death eventually and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, looking the Jews who had hated Him, those, not all the Jews did, obviously these men were Jewish themselves, but the Jewish leadership, and they would face them eye to eye and say, you know what, we got to preach the truth of Jesus and Him crucified. And no longer were they afraid of the Romans. No longer were they afraid of the Jewish leaders. No longer were they afraid of a little girl along the fireside which had originally caused Peter to deny the Lord. Now they are suddenly bold. What is the only reasonable explanation for that? That they had seen the risen Christ in His body, and suddenly they realized that death was not the end. And that all that Jesus had said and everything they understood about Him, He was that and more. He is that and more. So we have the evidence of the dramatic change in the disciples. Now they're overflowing with joy and courage. They're ready to die for Christ. You know, why did that happen? Their explanation was that they had seen the Lord alive in His body. Fifth, there's the testimony of many eyewitnesses. Take a look here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read starting in verse 3 again. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, verse 5, and that He was seen of Cephas. That's another name for Peter. Then of the 12. Now, admittedly, Judas, the betrayer, had died by this point, but that's just kind of a collective reference to the original disciples. So he was seen by Judas and then the 12. In verse 6, Paul says, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren, 500 believers, at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. So Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians maybe about 20 years later. And what he says, you know what? Jesus appeared. He appeared to Peter. He's going to go on to say He appeared to James. Paul's going to say, in fact, He appeared to me, you know, on that road to Damascus. I saw Him too. But He appeared to the 12. He met with them. And He appeared to more than 500 of Jesus' followers all at the same time. And he says, even though that was 20 years ago, most of those people are still alive. You want to challenge the authenticity of the resurrection? Go talk to somebody who saw Him. Go talk to somebody who touched Him. Go talk to somebody who ate with Him, because they are still around and they all saw it. There was this multitude of eyewitnesses who saw the risen Lord in His body. Then there's the integrity. This is the sixth item, and the reliability of the witnesses. The New Testament writers who tell us about the resurrection of Jesus, you know, as you read what they write, they don't seem like they've been duped or deceived. You know, I realize that that's my subjective conclusion, but think about it. You know, any of you who have ever sat on a jury, here's what you do. They bring witnesses and they put them in the dock there and they have them testify. And you as a jury draw conclusions about their integrity, about their motives, about their character, about if there's multiple witnesses, about the consistency of what they say, and do these things make sense? Do they self-corroborate one another? And you come to a conclusion and you say, you know what? That is a credible witness. I believe what he says. Folks, when you look at the lives of the disciples, these men are credible witnesses. They weren't getting rich quick. They weren't pursuing an easy life. Quite the contrary. As Brother Ray was challenging us about, they lived sacrificial lives, and they did that gladly because they had seen the risen Lord, and they lived to tell about it, and they were excited to share about it. And you read what they write, and the consistency of their teaching, and the consistency of their stories, and we are left to adjudge, if we're honest about it, that these are credible witnesses. There are people who are much better schooled in the law than I, who have given significant portions of their life to studying this out from a legal standpoint, the whole situation of Jesus' trials and His crucifixion and the validity of the resurrection. And there are more than one tale of somebody who went into it as a skeptic and came out a believer because they said the evidence is irrefutable. The witnesses are sound. How can you conclude anything else but that Jesus is the Son of God? And He died. And He rose again the third day. And He was seen by more than 500 at once and various ones at various times. He showed Himself to them by many infallible ways. And if you want to establish in your own heart the credibility of those witnesses, well, read what they write here in the New Testament. Spend some time in it, and you will see that these are honorable men speaking the truth. And in fact, in the Scripture, they're speaking in the truth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So here's the evidences I would offer. The evidence of the prophetic Scripture. Jesus' own claims that He would rise from the dead. The evidence of an empty tomb and the inability to produce a body. The evidence of the dramatic change in the disciples. The testimony of many witnesses. The integrity and reliability of those witnesses. And let me offer one last evidence for your consideration this morning. And that is the evidence of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ today. Scores of people, most of you, at least many of you can testify of the personal, life-changing power of the living Christ. I know I can. You know, there's probably close to a couple hundred people here right now who can testify of that as well. When you put your faith in Jesus, He comes by His Spirit into your life and He begins to show His power and His love in your experience. And those who know Him as Savior, we have experienced that. And as God begins that work, He develops within us a new love for God, a new love for people, a new hope and joy, a new patience in times of trial and tribulation, a new freedom from old enslavements, a new measure of courage to stand for justice and righteousness and proclaim that He is risen. He is risen indeed. Folks, those are things that are not the product of the natural man. That is the working of the power of God in our lives. The changes that Jesus has made in the lives of we who know Him as Savior are an undeniable evidence that He is alive and that His resurrection is real. You know, let me just share as a word of personal testimony. And my wife would corroborate this, okay? My life is radically different now than it was before I came to Christ. My priorities, my passions, all of it has changed. Now, I would echo what Paul says. You know, I'm not saying that I have arrived, not by any means. But I will say that I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God has done some things in my life that have no earthly, carnal, fleshly, human explanation whatsoever. It's the work and the power of God within my soul. And I trust that we have a room full of people here who would say the same thing. Since you came to Christ, God has changed you in ways that offer no explanation except that it is God. The apostles experienced that. The first century church experienced that. And every believer, true believer, since then up to this very day has experienced it. And if you've not yet trusted Him as your Savior, when you do, you will experience it as well. So is Jesus alive? Is the resurrection real? Now, I've offered these seven reasons that I think you ought to take very seriously the biblical claim that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And really, in that last reason, I kind of transition from the reality question to the relevance question. What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? Well, one thing it means is a changed life. In our text, Paul argues that the whole of the Christian faith depends on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is important stuff. This is a hinge point. This is crucial to the reality of what God wants to do in our lives. Take a look at verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, okay, if there is no hereafter, if there's no rising from the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then everything we're preaching is vain. And your faith is also vain. Three times in this chapter, Paul refers to vain faith, believing in an untruth. But he says, you know what? But you have believed. It's not been an empty belief. It's not been a false belief. It's not been a make-believe belief. It's a true belief. But if Jesus didn't rise, then it's all for no point. Verse 15, yea, and if Jesus didn't rise, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom if He raised not up, if the dead rise not. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. There's the third time. The first one is in verse 2, second one in verse 14. You are yet in your sins. And so basically what Paul challenges his detractors to is, you know what? If you want to discredit Christianity once and for all, disprove the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is the foundation on which all else rests. And everything will just go like dominoes from there if that were not to be true. But the fact is, it is true. In verse 20, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And folks, if it is true, then these things are true. If it's true that Jesus is the risen Lord, then it is true that He is the Son of God, that He is God come in human flesh. It is true that He is the promised Messiah, because if He rose from the dead, then all His claims have been validated, and He is the one, the Son of God. It means that when He died for you just as He said. He gave His life, He shed His blood to pay the penalty for your sins. He became sin for you, He who knew no sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. The Bible says those things, and if Christ rose from the dead, that just validates that all of that is true. It means that if we trust in Jesus, then just as He rose, we'll rise too. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in other words, by man came death because of Adam's sin and all of our sin ever since then, that is the cause for death. But He says, even so in Christ shall all who believe, shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ, those who are believers, at His coming. Folks, if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is the Son of God. Then He died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. Then He rose again, according to the Scriptures, and all His promises about coming back and about your resurrection, those things are true as well. But there's one more thing that I want to point out to us. It also means that we are answerable to Him. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens. And he says this in verse 30 of Acts 17. He says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at." Okay, people who didn't understand who the true God was. "But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to admit their sin and turn to Christ in faith, because God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained." And He's talking about Jesus. And here's how we know that. "Whereof He hath a given assurance unto all men, in that He, that is God, hath raised Him, that is Jesus, from the dead." By raising Jesus from the dead, that corroborates the truth that He is the appointed judge. You know, folks, the Bible teaches that Jesus is our Creator. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer, and He will one day be our judge. And we will give an answer to Him. Every one of us will one day stand before the Lord. Those of us who trust the Lord Jesus, as we stand before Him, we do so as believers before the Bema Seat. And He rewards us, if you will, according to our faithfulness while living the Christian life. But it isn't that we are saved because of how we live the Christian life. We're saved because of what Christ did on the cross. So we who know Him as Savior, when we stand before Him at the Bema, we'll point to His nail-pierced hands. We'll point to His wounds, yet visible above, as the songwriter says, in light of what the book of Revelation teaches. And we will say, "Lord, I stand here on Your merits because of who You are." But those who have never trusted Christ, they have a judgment too. The book of Revelation calls it the Great White. And those who stand before Him in that day will not go to purgatory. They will not have another chance. They will be, as the Scripture says very plainly, cast into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. You say, "Pastor, why do you preach such a negative message on a Sunday morning?" It's not a negative message. Because the good news of the gospel is that, you know what? We don't have to deal with that. If we just turn to Christ and admit that I am a sinner and I need a Savior, He saves us like that. And we become His child. and we receive the promise of eternal life, the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. And when we stand before Him, He will say, enter into My presence. And He will receive us gladly as His own, and we'll be made to be like Him. And that is a glorious, joyous, wonderful truth. But God doesn't mince words. There is an accounting. And in the resurrection, God established Jesus as that one to whom we all answer. And folks, every one of us has to make a choice. I read an account of a Muslim man who came to faith in Christ. And someone asked this particular man what had made the difference. Okay, and everybody has their different testimonies about what God used to bring them to the point of realizing that they needed Him. Well, here's what this man said. He said, well, I thought about it like this. You know, suppose you come to a fork in the road. And by each of those two paths, there's a man pointing to one or the other of the two paths. He says, now, if one of those men was dead and the other one is alive, whose advice would you heed? And his point was, you know what? He came to the realization that Muhammad, the founder of the Muslim faith, is dead. But Jesus is alive. You know, Siddhartha Gautama, also known as the Buddha, he is dead. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, he is dead. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, she is dead. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Watchtower Society and the Jehovah's Witnesses, he is dead. And Jesus was dead, but He arose. You know, and He is alive today. He lives more surely than you or I. And every person has to make a choice about what you're going to do with Jesus. As we wrap up here, folks, let me just say this. I'm of the opinion that for most people, the real issue isn't really the question of the reality of the resurrection. That might be for some, but usually that's just a front for a deeper problem. Because there are many, many people who, when confronted with the gospel, will say, you know, I can believe that. But they realize that in order to be saved requires an admission of sin. And they realize that when God comes into a life, you know what? Things change. And maybe they like to think that, you know what? I'm good enough on my own. I can try harder and I can do well myself, and certainly God will recognize that. Folks, the Bible says nothing of the sort. The Bible says that salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we have done. But it says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So folks, salvation comes when we admit, you know what? I'm a sinner. And there is my Savior. He is alive. And He died on the cross for my sins. And if I will be honest with Him and admit my sin and admit my need and just simply ask Him in faith to save me, He will. And we'll pass from death, from that great white throne judgment, into life, eternal life in His presence forever. Let me ask you, if you would, to bow your heads this morning.